been looking, things are a little different here. Usually I have the monitor here for those of you that don't know, so if I keep turning back, it's because I'm not seeing what's happening here. But you can see where we've been going now with the Gospel of Luke, and we started off with Luke's introduction and then his preparation, telling us about the significance of not only Messiah but his forerunner, the messenger, and of course that is John the Baptist. Then the last few weeks we've been looking at, now that all of the preparation, then there was the presentation, and this dealt with specifically, or primarily I should say, with the birth of the messenger, followed by the birth of course, the Messiah. So when we come through, we looked at, this is how the presentation went, that he was presented to the world at his birth, you know, with the angels, Annunciation and stuff, and then he was presented to those that were common, the everyday person, the shepherd in the field, not the religious and not the educated. And Gabriel did not go into the city of Jerusalem, and he didn't go into any church, synagogue, temple, or otherwise. He went to the common person to announce that salvation had come in the person of the Lord, what he would be, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus was presented to the priest, the one priest that was holy and just and that had been looking for the salvation of Israel when Mary and Joseph brought him there. And then, of course, to Anna the prophetess, he was also presented, and she gave her specifics. And then, lastly, we find that there's sort of that transitional point from all of the presentation stuff to now Jesus proclaiming his purpose to his parents, that they're being, now he's at the temple, and he's at the temple, and he's listening, and he's actually even teaching the religious to the point where they were absolutely stunned. And as well they should be, because when he speaks, it is always in truth, even at the age of 12. Obviously, he was unique. There's been no one like him before. There will be no one like him since. That's just the way it is. And all of these yo-yos that run around and say they're Jesus Christ incarnate are wrong. They've been smoking things that they shouldn't be smoking. But anyways, so when we move into chapter 3, verse 1, now we're going to start reading, and we're going to see now that this begins really the bulk of Luke's letter. That of proclamation now. So the whole point of, remember, gospel is good news. Well, the good news is only good news if it's heard. And this is where the root of the word evangelize comes from. It comes from that framework of gospel. And so when we come to verse 1 there, we're going to look at the world that the first proclamation was made. So in verse 1 there, fellas, can we click? There it is. There you go. Now we're on the same page. Or should it be same sheet of music? No, that would have been before. This is now the right page, right? Anyways, so this is the world now that begins this whole concept of proclamation, both of who Jesus is, of who God is, who the Spirit is, and all of these things. But it's John that sets the course. Now, Luke tells us in the verse here, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Now there's a list, huh? For those of you, I've said so many times that people are always looking for names for their children. There you go. All those are really cool names. Everybody wants a new name that somebody doesn't have. Well, there you go. But notice what's happening here. There were two things that Luke is establishing from the get-go. A, he wants to set the time frame. Remember, Luke's a doctor. And he wants to point out for us and let us know for sure, without any doubt, when these things happen. Now, the critic would say, well, Luke was all wrong. Well, the critic has been smoking that same stuff that those other dudes were smoking. Because accurately, historically, we know this happened. You can deny it all you want. But there's all kinds of, if you don't want to believe the biblical account, well then maybe you should pay attention to the historical account. But anyways, so what he's telling us here is that when John ultimately began his ministry, the kingdom had moved from Augustus to Tiberius. Now that's very significant, because Tiberius hated the Jews with a passion. He hated them. Much more so than Augustus. Augustus didn't really care for them, but he didn't hate them. And Julius Caesar, who was even before that, he sort of tolerated them with them. And of course, you got the whole Pompey and Mark Antony thing going on there, and Cleopatra and all that junk going on at the same time. And so, you know, they were doing things in Palestine and what they would call Palestine. And of course, that's why it's still called that to this day, that particular area. And what they were doing there was because it was really strategic between where they were as Rome, their empire, and the south with Egypt and Africa and so on. And so it was right. So they needed to control that particular area of the world. And so there was great, you know, toleration for the Jews, because after all, they're kind of an irritating group of people. You know, that's the mentality. It still is to this day. After all, the world's trying to get rid of them, right? Yeah. Yeah, we even have people in the church now saying that we need to get the Jews pushed off of out of Palestine, quote unquote, Christians. People should read their Bible. But anyways, so this is what's happening. And so this is the world. But Tiberius, he hates these people. He hates them. And he goes in there and he's forcing all of these different issues. And to appease him, they build a city that bears his name on the Sea of Galilee. And if you go to Israel today, it's still there. It was in Tiberias one time. It's in an unbelievable place. It's kind of like a Hawaii feel to it. But it's right there on the Sea of Galilee. So this man of great hatred, his name is still in the midst of the country. It's an amazing thing. But anyway, that's who he was. And of course, then there's Pontius Pilate. Now, we're all familiar with him because of the end of the road, right? But this is telling us, Luke is setting straightforward that this is the way it was structured. There was Caesar, there was Tiberius, and then under him, over the region of Palestine as a whole, as a Roman, notice he's talking about two Romans here, that he controls all this land of Judea, okay? But then there were other people sort of lower on the totem pole. And this is Herod. Now, this is not Herod the Great, the one that tried to kill the children to stop the Messiah from being born because he felt that his throne. This is his son, Antipas. But Luke calls him Herod, assuming that his readers would understand that he's not talking about Herod the Great. But of course, we live 2,000 years later, so we need some clarification. But notice that he's a tetrarch of the region of Galilee. So basically, what you've got is Galilee is the northern part of the country of Israel around the Sea of Galilee, and Judea is the southern part where Jerusalem and Bethlehem and all those are. Okay, and so what's happened is that though Caesar is over it all, Pontius Pilate had his primary control within the region of Judah, but because he was Roman, he would have controlled the north too, and that's why Herod is called a tetrarch. And what a tetrarch simply means, and I won't break the whole thing down, but basically means he was given about a quarter of a province to rule. So the guy didn't obviously have very much pull, very much a power, but it was granted to him by Rome, and so who's going to argue, right? So he was the tetrarch of Galilee, and then his brother Philip was the same thing. He owned a small part, or oversaw the small part of a province in a place called Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. Now that today for you and I is basically southeast or southwestern Syria and basically Jordan and Lebanon in that particular area. That's where that's at. And that's what the names sort of equate to this day. And Lysanias here, well, he was in Texas because he was in Abilene. Nah, it wasn't Texas. It was over there in the Middle East. And it was actually east of where these other guys had it. Well, you guys just came from Texas, didn't you? Abilene, Abilene. Right? Anyway, that's why I sang that stupid song while I was studying this thing. I couldn't get it out of my brain. So anyway, so that's what's going on. All right, so that's the people and the places of those who were not typically, or I suppose, of the Israelites, the Romans, in other words, and their puppets underneath them. Because none of the Herods were actually Jews. They were what we call Idumean. They would have been from the region that we know today of Jordan. They would have been Jordanian. That's why they were really despised. And that's why Herod the Great built the great Herod's temple, because he was trying to appease the Jews, because he wasn't Jewish. And yet Rome had made him a king over them. And of course, his sons, he had two sons here that are mentioned here. There's others. We don't need to get into all of that stuff. But one of his sons was Antipas. And the other was a half-son, Philip, or actually not a half-son to him, but they had different mothers. And that's what's going on. And we're going to find out here in just a minute that these guys had some other things that were going on. So that's the people from the conquerors. And then in verse 2, he says this, and while Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests, so now he moves from the Roman and explaining to us who was in control, what historical time frame was established, what political structure there was. Now he moves to a spiritual, quote unquote. Because these two guys were obviously snakes, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now, Caiaphas had been the high priest. The problem is, for the people of the day, that because Rome had gone in there, Rome didn't allow anyone from the tribe of Levi to be a priest as God had ordained it back in the Old Testament. So what they did is basically appointed a priest that would work with them as Romans and not give them a bunch of grief, because after all, they were Jews. And so they just appointed. Well, their first appointment was Caiaphas. Well, I don't know if it was the first appointment, but Caiaphas was the high priest. But Caiaphas had gotten old and was kind of ready to retire. And so this fellow by the name of Annas had married his daughter. And so, gee, that's politically expedient. Let's go ahead and make this guy high priest. You know, I mean, after all, Caiaphas, we've had him in our pocket. So let's take his son-in-law, and certainly we can roll. So that's what you've got, is Annas was actually the high priest. Caiaphas was the previous high priest, but still had held that authority. But it was all from Rome. But what Luke is telling us, because remember, he's writing a historical account of this, for anyone in his day that would read this, that when all of this was happening, when the world was at a point where it was almost incomprehensible, Rome ruled with an iron fist, and they put all of these people in over this thing, and then you got these rotten religious guys that are over the top of it. Gee, sounds like we might have been watching the news last night, doesn't it? That's what he's telling us, right? And so it was during all of these guys, notice that it was at that point that the word of God came to John. Now that's very significant. It is not John's word. He did not come with his own message. He did not come with his own purpose, and certainly didn't come in his own power. He came with a word from God. His message, in other words, would be initiated and would be inspired by the very God of heaven. That's why his message was so powerful. But it's also why his message was so divisive. It divided. Because when God speaks, he speaks truth. And the reality is that you and I, and the world in which we live in, both modern and historical, does not want to hear the word of God. Because it tells us what we should do. And it's not really interested in what we want to do. And we get the cart before the horse, thinking that what we want should be more important to God than what we need. There's a problem with that. It's going after the wants instead of the needs that has gotten the church into the condition that it's in today. Yeah, and we're part of that church, so we got to take ownership of that. It's time, Peter told us 2,000 years ago, it's time for judgment to begin where? In the house of God. We got to stop blaming everybody else for the problems and start looking in the mirror. And the reality is, it's not a pretty picture, is it? No. When you're not in the mirror, you really think, you know, when I'm not looking in the mirror, I vision myself as Brad Pitt with the body of Arnold. And then I get in the mirror, it's like, oh, what happened? I don't look anything like I thought I looked. You look at yourself in the mirror and you're thinking, my wife has been married to that for 34 years? How does she do it? Well, it's because she needs glasses now. And what do you call it? Contacts. And so, you know, most of the time she's without those, so I look pretty good. Anyway, but no, you see, the reality of it is that it's not pretty. It's not a pretty picture. We are not pretty. God doesn't just look down here and just say, oh, he loves us now. He loves us just like we love our children. But, you know, we don't look pretty in his sight. And I get so frustrated as things happen and all of the stuff that's going on, and that I let a stupid building, and all of the concerns about that, I let that take 90% of my time in the week since we've been over there, and I'm finding myself doing that and putting more effort into that, into God's Word. And last night I'm just praying, and I'm going, God, what the crud is wrong with me? Is it really that significant? No, it's not. It's a great thing. Now, don't misunderstand. We've definitely been blessed. But man, priorities. And I just said, I have no idea how you put up with us. Me at the top of the list. I just don't get it. But the Word of God came in this period of time. And notice who it came to? The very one that was presented, remember? John the Baptist. The very one that God said would do this is the one that God will send to do this. And his name is John the Baptist. Now that's significant because his father was Zechariah. Luke does not want us to forget this. Don't forget. This guy that the Word of God came to was the one, remember, whose dad was told by Gabriel, your son will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Pretty hefty call. So Luke doesn't want us to forget. But again, the word of God came to someone that God had already preordained to carry the message that John would carry. Now our God sits in heaven, does he not? He knows the end from the beginning, does he not? And the ministry that he's given us, has he not preordained it? Yes, he has. The question is, how are we lining ourselves up with that which God has revealed? Each of us individually can only answer that. So that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias. Now notice, where's he at? He's in Mesquite. He's in the wilderness, where it's hot, where there's no water, where, you know, yeah, he's in Mesquite. But remember, the reason he's there is because God sent him there. Ah, why are you in Mesquite? Why are you a part of this church, this fellowship, for those that are engaged in what we're doing here as a fellowship? Because God has ordained you to be. That's why. You thought you just really liked it. The pastor wears cool-looking shirts. That band is phenomenal, right? So you think you're coming for that. No, you're here because God wants you here. Got to catch on to that. It isn't what we want. It's what he wants. The thing is, the trick is to figure that out, what that is and how that's all supposed to work together. That's the challenge of leadership. But he's in the wilderness and he's out there because God is using that to prepare him. This guy is hardcore, in other words. There are a couple of people, actually several, but in the physical world, there are a couple of people that as I read them, these are people that I would want to mess with. These guys would kind of scare me. They're rough, rugged individuals, the kind of guys that, you know, in my view, would probably grab you by the throat and smack you around a little bit if they needed it. And that is Elijah, the prophet. Don't mess with Elijah. Unless, of course, you're a woman. But don't mess with Elijah. That guy was hardcore. And the other one is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, I mean, if you're going to survive out there like he was, without an RV and the AC and a generator and water hookups and all that stuff, you got to be pretty tough hombre. So these two guys, it's like, whoa. And it's interesting how both these guys looked alike. And of course, both of them, their ministry was of the same spirit, both Elijah and John, which is why their ministries sort of intersect for us. The character of these guys. This is the world that this John, who was in the wilderness, was called to enter. A pit of vipers, you might say. In fact, John's going to call them just that here in just a few minutes. The snakes of the world that are always doing their dirty work and quietly behind the scenes, but will bite you and cause death and suffering in a heartbeat without a second thought. Vipers. So when we come to verse 3 now, that's the world of the messenger and the Messiah. Now, here's the word of the messenger. And he went into all the region around the Jordan. In other words, he came out of the wilderness now, from the deserts, from the places where he was secluded or whatever. He comes from that training ground, as it were, and he comes now into where all of those people. Now notice that where he's preaching at, in the region around the Jordan. Now why is that significant? Because we just talked about those guys that were in control of small portions of that same area. So he tells us that these guys, the tetrarchs, Philip, Licinius, and Antipas, they've all got these little things. They're supposed to be the authorities. But here comes the one with the word of God into their very territory, and he's coming with this message, or he's coming with the message of God. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's ministry was to prepare. Remember that. Don't forget that. Because this has created no end of problems over the church's history. An argument of what his baptism was all about. It's clear what it's all about. He just told us what it was about. Notice, salvation is not a part of the equation here. John's baptism was to go as the forerunner and say the Messiah is coming. And you need to line yourself up with that truth and with that fact. And you need to look through the eyes of faith in what God is about to do. And if you embrace that, then the baptism symbolically showed that you were looking for the Redeemer. That's what his baptism was about. It did not save anyone. It couldn't, because the Savior hadn't been on the scene yet and hadn't finished the work on the cross. Redemption had not been purchased at this point. So John's baptism could not bring salvation. It couldn't. It wasn't time. That was for the Messiah. In fact, John's going to tell us that here in just a few minutes. But he was preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, the word baptism comes from a Greek word, baptizo, and what it means is to be immersed or placed into. Okay? And it symbolically came, in other words, to be, as he's going to tell us here in a few minutes, to be baptized of the Holy Spirit means to be placed into the Spirit body of Christ. That's one of the things the Spirit does. When we become a believer, he takes us and he immerses us into the body of Christ. We become a part of that body. Whether you're a foot, a hand, a leg, whatever. Okay? All of us have that role. And then you get into the whole gifting aspect of that and our role that God has equipped us to do his work within that body, different in different aspects. So that's the idea of, so what it was is that these people, by their actions of their faith in the coming Messiah, John said, this will immerse you into what he will do when he finally does show up. Okay? Now notice what it says, but it's not it's just any baptism, a baptism of repentance. Repentance simply means this, flipping a U-turn. Really, that's how you can define it. It's that simple. It means to a change of heart, a change of mind, or a change ultimately, therefore, of conduct in life. It's a reversal. So his baptism is, listen, what you need to do is you need to change your thinking process. You need to change the direction of your life. You need to change the process of your choices. You need to change. Repent. That's what it means to repent. To turn away from the very thing that is creating the problems in your life. Repent, man. Now, we always see the guy in the corner, you know, in the some big city saying, repent and repent. And it's like, and that's because the concept of repentance has been just annihilated. To repent means simply to recognize that the direction you're going is taking you towards death and destruction. Pretty easy to see, at least we would think. And so when the truth comes in, it's like, no, you need to reverse that direction. That's repentance. So this was an association with and recognition of the fact that things need to change in my life. He's speaking to individuals, okay? And here's what he said. As it is written in the book of the words of the Isaiah the prophet. So now Luke brings in that John is going to tell them, and here's the authority by which I'm doing these things as he enters into the domain of these political vipers. And he goes into there, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That is me. The voice of one crying. What is he crying? Truth! He's crying the soon coming of the soon to be coming of the one promised through the prophets. That's what he's supposed to do. The one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. How do you prepare the way? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's how you prepare the way. That was John's role. That's what he was doing. That's why he hung out from the wilderness now by a river. That's what he was doing there. Because to prepare the way was to get the people ready and to make sure that they understood that there was a call on their lives as the Messiah would soon come, that they needed to change everything. The call has not changed, folks. It may not be in the wilderness, and it may not even be by a river. But the message is the same, isn't it? You know, there's this big thing because we're being told today that because of current times and under the contemporary societal issues of the United States of America, then, you know, we have to change the message. What? Absolutely not. The message never changes. Methods, yes. We need to change our methods, no doubt about it, but never the message. Let me just a quick example of this. There's a complete different method to which when I teach with you guys here, there's a complete different method than the method I use when I'm in Mozambique. Believe me, they're not impressed by really cool shirts. So you got to come at it from a different angle. You've got to recognize the cultural differences. You've got to recognize the educational differences. You've got to recognize all that. And so everything is different. The method is different. But I can assure you that when I'm teaching these guys, whether it's there, the guys in Thailand, the guys in Burma, the guys in Belize, it doesn't matter, wherever God calls me to teach. When I'm teaching those people, the message is the same. It will not change. Methods, yes. Message, absolutely not. But we're being told today that the message has to be made pertinent to the cultural. Absolutely not. You want to know why the church is in trouble? There you go. That's the issue. That's why the church is in the condition it is, because we have leaders that are willing to compromise for the sake of peace or whatever. Where are the John the Baptists? Where are they? Where are those that would say, this is wrong? It doesn't matter what modern culture says. The scripture says, this is wrong. Where are we? Well, we want to be acceptable. We want to be likable. We want to be cool. We don't want to be pointed out as some bigot. And they use this word. You ever notice that? Especially the liberal mindset. They use this word of us to really harm us. But the reality of it is, what is a bigot? From this perspective, simply one that speaks the truth. Who wants to be a bigot? I do. Yeah. Not a problem. It's a badge of honor. Wear it proudly. We will not compromise the truth. We can't. Why? Because there are souls at stake, folks. If we don't take a stand for these people, like those that we're celebrating today with the 4th of July, like those that took a stand and gave their lives so that you and I could do this today, unlike they're able to do in Burma or in Thailand or in those places that we've been named, those people took a stand for that. Because they knew that the freedom for these people to worship, to do whatever it is that this country allows us to do, they understood that. But as a church, we back away and we say, well, I'm not willing to do the same thing for the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though there are souls at stake. If we don't stand for the truth, who's going to? How are they going to hear? Isn't our job, wasn't our calling to proclaim God's word? I thought I read that someplace. Yeah, that's what's supposed to happen. So the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. All that means is that he was to go and he was to make sure that the pathway to Jesus was acceptable, that there would be nothing to hinder anybody from getting in there. It isn't that he needed to clear the Lord's path. He's the Lord. Does he need someone to clear his path? Come on. No. Now there's an aspect of that. But this is not to clear the path, make straight the path of the Lord, is so that there's an unhindrance to those that would want to come. And Jesus didn't need John the Baptist, you or me, or anyone else to clear his path. He got to come down here without John's assistance at all. I mean, I've never understood. If I were God, and you should be thankful I'm not, then I would just say, listen, we can fix this, really, okay? And just, this is the way it's going to be. If you don't like that, well, go to these planets where you think life is. Go live there. But this is the way I'm going to run the earth. Right? I mean, that's how I would do it if I was God. And if you don't like it, well, not a problem. It's problem solved. Right? But that's not our God. That's not gracious. It's not merciful. It's not any of those things. Which is why you should thank God I'm not God. And I should thank God that you're not God. Verse 5 now, every valley, here's what's going to happen now. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. Oh, man. John was called into construction work? He's going to be called in to do excavation? Is that what's being told? So, oh, man, John's got a call. He's got to go before Jesus with the shovel and fill in all of the spots so that Jesus doesn't have to walk down into the valley and back up. And then he's got to take the tops off the mountain so Jesus doesn't have to climb any mountains. Is that what it says? But that's what people believe. But that's not what it says. What John is saying is that my ministry is to take that which is in depression or down and that which is up and bring them level. That's all he's supposed to do. That doesn't happen with a shovel. That happens with the word of the Spirit. And that's what John is saying. Every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight. and the rough way smooth. Now, I love this because Luke quotes this from John the Baptist. And as we said from the beginning, because Luke is a Gentile, he really loves the concept that what John preached and what Jesus did in his life and his ministry was for all men, not just the Jew. Notice, why? So that all flesh shall see, remember the word salvation, Yeshua. But this is actually soterios, but the point is, shall see the salvation of God. What was Jesus named? Yeshua, which is salvation. See? He's doing all of this so that man will see when all of this has taken place and you clear away all the nonsense, that ultimately what happens is there's one person there to be visualized, and that is the one who has brought salvation, because he is salvation. Now, what he did was important, but we don't have salvation. We do have it because of what he did, but he did what he did because he is salvation. Hope I didn't mess that up, but you get the idea, right? He's leveled all things. Now, verse 7. Here we go. Who are these people? Now, remember, he's come out of the wilderness. He started to do this. He's explaining who he is. And all of a sudden, the crowds all show up. Now, amongst those crowds, just like today, there was every kind of person you could think of. There were those that served in the military. There were those that ripped people off every day. And, you know, there were just the common person just looking for help. I mean, they had no place else to go. There was a crowd, just like any crowd, even today. Well, what's interesting is that they were all out there. Well, why were they out there? Because this guy was different, this John. He didn't compromise like the religious. He spoke his mind. Probably a lot of people didn't like him, especially the religious. But he did it nonetheless. And yet, there they were. And all of the people had come out. You know what's amazing? Is when we are faithful to simply do what God has asked us to do in proclaiming the truth, we're not going to have to seek anyone out. It isn't you and I that they're drawn to. It's the proclamation of the truth that draws them. Like a bug on or like a light bulb on a summer's night, right? Turn that light bulb on in the dead of night, what happens? Bugs from scenic show up at your house. They come from everywhere. Be the light of the world, man. Light is supposed to shine in darkness, isn't it? Doesn't make a lot of sense. If you light a light up in the daytime out there, it's not going to do a lot of good. So then he said to those multitudes, this whole gathering of these people, this is John the Baptist. This is what I love about John the Baptist. And notice that no one argues with him. That's the thing. And I don't know if he looked like Arnold or what the crud, but nobody messed with him. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized, the very fact that they were out there baptized is astonishing when you stop and think about it, with his message and the kind of character that he was, completely contrary to what the religious of the day. So then he said to those multitudes that came out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers." Literally, "you offspring of snakes." That's literally what he said. Now, why is that significant? Remember the place called the Garden. Remember, what happened? Did God really say, questioning God, questioning his authority? What were the religious, and because they were doing that, what were all of the other people doing, following those religious people? The same thing that the serpent had did in the garden. There was no difference. There were lies. There was distruth. There was a distrust in God's word. "You brood of vipers, you offspring of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Wrath? Holy cow, the dude's already talking wrath. He just began his ministry. He's already talking about wrath. You know what? If you're going to start a church, you should probably hold off on the wrath thing for a while. "Therefore," I love this, "you brood of vipers, who warned you that judgment was coming, that God's wrath is coming? Bear fruits worthy of repentance." Notice that now. Repentance and fruit. Now, why is that significant? Because we have this concept today that because a person has done something wrong and they say, "I'm sorry," that it makes it okay. No, that's remorse. It's not repentance. Repentance is, I have done wrong and I will turn away and attempt to never do this again. Doesn't mean that you won't, but it means there's a full-on attempt to reverse the direction of your life. And if you do that, there will be evidence, quote-unquote, fruit. Fruits of repentance. When you deal with people in this aspect and they say, I want to repent, and you say, listen, that's good and we can pray with you and do this, but there needs to be the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance is that you continue to move the way God has shown you, that you continue to line your life up with God's word and stop living the life that you feel you should live or that you're entitled to. You don't do that. The fruit of repentance is turning around and showing evidence that your life has been turned around. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say, now who's he speaking to when he makes this statement? Most of the Jews, but primarily the religious. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we're Jews, we're fine. Really? That's what Nicodemus thought. And of course, Jesus had shaken him to the core, and he said, man, I got to meet this guy, but I can't meet him in the daytime because somebody might see. So he sets up a nighttime meeting with him. And he comes in there and says, hey, you know, listen, we know you're somebody special. And Jesus said, listen, let me tell you something. Unless you're born again, you're not seeing the kingdom of heaven. He completely misses the point. And then Jesus goes through this whole thing, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is water, water birth, flesh. You think, Nicodemus, that because physically you were born as a descendant of Abraham that you're okay? You're not okay. You're not okay. Abraham understood that. I don't know why you don't get it. And that's what's going on there. That whole conversation, Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, you got to stop this mentality that because you're a Jew and a priest, or at least a leader in the land, that everything is hunky-dory. Well, it's not. Because your physical birth is irrelevant in the kingdom of God. That which is of the flesh is flesh, but that which is spirit is spirit. You see, you got the one birth. It's great that you're a Jew, but if you don't get that second one, it ain't going to matter. And this is the same thing that John is saying. You guys think that, well, because we're Abraham as our father, I don't need to worry about that. And they understood that that's talking about the fig and the olive tree of Israel is always represented. And that's why he says this. So you got to stop with the I'm a Jew thing. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, if you're a Jew, you really didn't like that statement. Because he just said, you think because you're Abraham's thing, but I'm telling you that even these stones could be children of Abraham. In other words, you guys ain't as special as you like to think you are. Right? Calvary Chapel, oh, we've got it all figured out, right? We're the only ones that are really doing it right. Not so much. Not so much. It's the same thing. God could raise up people. It's not because we're in a Calvary Chapel that makes us anything. It has nothing to do with it. Right? And even now, notice this, the axe is laid to the root. Now, did you catch that? The axe is already there. It's already there at this tree. John is saying, you need to understand something. God is not going to go get the axe if you don't change and come over to the tree and whack the tree down, being the tree being Israel. He's not going to do that. The axe is already there. Now, sadly, the nation would not respond. And that's precisely what happened. God removed the tree, but he left the roots. How do we know? Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. Paul picks that up and says that's been, and you and I, the stones, as it were, not the group from England, but us, as we've been grafted in. See? So, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You want to be children of Abraham? Then there better be fruits of repentance. And if there's fruit of repentance, then there's going to be the fruit of faith in what Abraham believed, which was credited him righteousness. Again, Romans chapter 4 now, right? The axe is laid. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. That's precisely what ended up happening. Now, Luke tells us that it was the crowds and stuff, and you know, I've been gearing this towards the religious. Where did I get that from? Because in Matthew chapter 3, you might want to write this down, look it up later. Matthew, same account, talking about this. He adds, but when he saw at this baptism at the Jordan, when he, that is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. So Matthew identifies the religious, Pharisees, Sadducees. And as I say all the time, religion will not get you to God. So get over it. God is not interested in religion. Any religion that man has created since the beginning of time, not even the religion of Judaism. God is only interested in redemption. And you can't have redemption when there's religion, because religion is an attempt to get to God. Redemption is, forget it, it ain't happening, so God's got to come to us. That's the difference. Huge difference. What we're looking at in our Wednesday night study, the difference between Cain and Abel. The difference between redemption and religion. And that nothing has changed. And yet we still do all of these religious things thinking that it's going to make us okay. You know? I think it was Kenny that was saying earlier about being in church, and there's this mentality that we're okay with God because we come to church. Wrong. Sorry. I'll be John the Baptist. Repent. No. No. This church is not going to get you into heaven. Listening to this, you know, incredible theological dissertation will not get you into heaven either. The only thing that's going to get you into heaven is coming to terms with what Jesus did for you on the cross. Simple as that. If you come to terms with that, then you'll want to hang out with us and other fellowships that understand that. But if you think that your prayer life is going to get you into heaven, you're wrong. If you think your ability to worship is going to get you into heaven, you're wrong. Or your ability to not only study and research the Word, but to communicate the truth is going to get you in heaven. You're wrong. Or whatever denomination you're involved in, you're wrong. It's as simple as that. It's not going to happen. So then now the people, now there's three groups of people that are primarily addressed here. So the people asked him, saying, well then, what should we do? Now notice, he said to the religious, you brood of vipers, you guys, God is going to cut you out. These are the people that were constantly resisting. But the people that heard John say that, they looked at each other and they're going, holy cow, so what do we need to do then? Now notice, John addresses the groups, or at least part of the group that were there. This is the first group, the regular people. So the people asked him, and he answered them, and he said, listen, he who has two tunics, let him give a gift to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, start thinking about someone else. That's the first fruit of repentance, and a change in lifestyle, a change in heart, and a change of mind, is to stop thinking about yourself. You got two. You don't need two. Give one up. I have no problem with this, unless we're at dinner someplace. If I have two burritos, I'm probably going to eat them both. I don't like to share. No, I'm just kidding. But you see the point that he's saying? The first thing is, listen, if you guys want to understand this, then the first thing you need to do is you need to change the concept of how just significant you are. You're not significant. If you have two of something, give one to somebody that doesn't have. Wow. That's revelation. That's a new revelation to these folks. Shouldn't have been. But it was, just like it's a new revelation. So, I mean, you know, we could take time and I could put this into contemporary terms and start talking about today, but you know what this is. I mean, it's simply talking about stop gathering wheat into your own barns. Start thinking, there's a world out there that's lost. There are people that live next to you that are lost. What are you doing about that? Well, I go to church. Again, so? Whoopee, stinking ding-dong. Right? I'm not supposed to say stinking from the pulpit. I'm going to be in trouble for that later. So that's the first group. The second group is the tax collectors. Yeah, we can understand the common people. They're not that bad. But tax collectors, oh, these are the publicans. These are the people that control our finances, the IRS. Huh. I hate the IRS. Well, yeah, exactly. Yeah. These are people who are crooked. But the point is, you see what he's saying? That's the group of people that he's talking to. But they want to know as well. They want to know. What do we have to do? So the tax collectors, they also came and were showing that they wanted to do this. And so they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? We're not like those people. We're different. In fact, those people don't like us. You think? Maybe you shouldn't rip them off. And then he said to them in verse 13, well, then collect no more than what is appointed for you. You see, Rome had made it possible, and actually Matthew, his name was Levi at the time, was one of these people. He was a tax collector. We would call him basically an IRS agent or a customs agent or whatever. But the point was, when you came into town or whatever, he would take you. And Rome had said, listen, we don't care what you guys charge. We don't care. We require, Caesar said, I require whatever number, say 10%. I require 10%. You will pay me the 10%. You can get 20, fine, you get to keep 10%, but I will get my 10. And so that's what they did. Now that's not bad if it's Gentiles or whatever doing that, but this was a Jew doing it to Jews. Ooh, ouch. It's like Calvary doing it to somebody else in Calvary, right? So he's saying, listen, just do what's required. Don't add to that. So again, it's others. You see the point? If you're going to repent and you're going to understand what this means to turn around, then you need to start getting the idea that you are simply not as significant nor important as you thought that you were. You're not. It's about others. If you want to be great, Jesus taught us in the kingdom of heaven, what must you do? Yeah, you got to be servant. And we say, no. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom, you got to teach. You got to have this degree. You got to have that degree. You got to whatever. Fill it. That ain't what Jesus said at all. Well, I went to college so I could learn how to serve. Oh, okay. Likewise, now the third group, the soldiers asked him. Now, these are probably not Roman soldiers. We don't have them, because he doesn't identify them for. But more than likely, they were soldiers that had come with the religious leaders. In other words, they were temple guards. So they were probably Jews, too, that probably didn't like the role that they played because they knew that they were taking advantage of their own people. But they said the same thing, and what shall we do? Notice all three groups are concerned. So something has brought these people to hear this crazy man down by the river, and they've heard what he has to say, and he goes right to the heart of the matter, that this ultimately goes back to being deceived and deceiving with the serpent comment, and it's a religious thing, but it affects all of us, because not just the religious need to change, all of us do. So what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Because what had happened, these guys had been put in the position of authority, similar to the tax collectors. And what they did was they started getting this idea that they could just go into a city or into a home or whatever, and they could raid that home, and they could take whatever they want. I mean, because after all, they were a soldier, and they were sent out by the high priest, so that gives them license. And I mean, they're a son of... They're son of Abraham, they're sent out by the priests, and so, you know, we could do whatever we feel like doing. Well, not long after this, religion did the same thing. It's called the Inquisitions. That's what that was all about. Indulgences. We could go on and on. And it wasn't just that particular religion. All were doing that, except those that maintained the line of truth. See, that's what leads to these kinds of problems. So apparently these folks doing all this in the name of God forgot to read the word of God. It's amazing. So like the shoulder, what should we do? Well, don't intimidate anyone or accuse them falsely, and be content with your wages. You're getting paid for your job. I'm sure it's probably not as much as you would like to be, but be content with that. Don't go beating people over the head and taking what they have to sort of supplement your income, so to speak. You know, don't do that, because that's what they were doing. So the change of heart and mind and lifestyle is one that is changed to become like the very God who changes it. You see? Because only God can do this, right? None of us have the power or the authority to do that in our own lives. Verse 15 now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, they're starting to say, wow, this dude makes a lot of sense, man. I've never heard anyone teach like this. Just simple facts. But if those simple facts are followed, what a different world it would be. Right? And they're all kicking that around. Oh man, this guy, you got to come hear this guy. Wow, this guy's amazing. Right? But then all of a sudden they start going, hey, wait a minute. Shouldn't the Messiah be showing up about now? Maybe he's the Christ. Ooh, maybe he's God's anointed, and that's what's going on. So they started going, hey, can I ask you a question, man? John's like, what? Are you the Messiah? Now, if you ask that question of some of the religious today, they would say, well, yeah, I may not be the actual Messiah, but I'm his sidekick. I'm the one that he's appointed, right? Same thing the apostles wanted to do. Hey, when you get into your kingdom, Jesus, who gets to sit on your right hand and your left hand? You know? Me and my brother would really like to have those positions. The apostles said that. So if the apostles made conehead mistakes like that, why shouldn't we... But the reality of it is, this is the mindset. But John said, I'm not having anything to do with this. Let's set the record straight here, and let's set it now. John answered and said, no, I indeed am baptizing you, placing you into the water to show your faith in what he is going to do. But there is one who is mightier than I who is to come. Now, of course, we know who that is. But they didn't. You have to remember that. They didn't know. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't get it. They were confused. So we're thinking, well, these people were really dorks. No, we're the ones that are dorks because we haven't don't understand it. They didn't have it. You can understand them not knowing. No, I'm baptizing you with water, but there's one who's coming that is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to kneel down and unstrap his shoe. Now, what is he saying here? That doesn't make a lot of sense to you and I because we don't live in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But if you did, what you would know is that there weren't flushing toilets. And so everybody did their thing on the chamber pot or whatever you want to call it. And then they all went out and dumped it in the street while they talked to their neighbor. Hey, man, what are you guys having for dinner tonight? Well, that's a lovely neighborhood, huh? No HOAs in that area. But anyway, that's what they're doing, dumping all this stuff out there. Well, and then you got the animals walking, doing what animals walk and when they do, right? Well, everybody's traveling up and down these streets, and they're coming into your house. The carpet, oh my gosh. Right? That's what happened. So the person that was the lowest person on the totem pole, their job was to go and to remove the sandals from those visitors' feet. Because you can imagine what their feet look like. And they were to remove those sandals, and they were to wash their feet. That was the position of the lowest. Man, where have I heard that before? Isn't that precisely what Jesus did in the upper room? Yeah. Take the lowest position, not the highest. The Lord himself disrobes, puts a thing on, and washes their feet? What? So John is saying, that person, the lowest person on the totem pole there, I didn't qualify for that position. That's how much mightier this one is. Whoa. Now, if you're a Jew, you're hearing this and you're going, good grief, this one must be something else. Well, of course he was, but he wasn't that way, was he? Who said, I'm not even worthy to stoop that. He will baptize you, unlike with the water. He will baptize you with spirit and fire. So John is making it clear. You see, John was a voice. Jesus would be the word. John was a baptism of power in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus was a baptism of the Holy Spirit of God. John's was a baptism of preparation. Jesus was a baptism of regeneration. John's telling these people, no, we are worlds apart. So understand that the one that's coming is the one that needs to be heeded. And then he goes on to say, a winnowing fan is in his hand. Now, what this means is that in those days when you brought the grain in, you'd have a high place where wind was predominant from one way or another, and you would cut the crop, and the crop would all be gathered and harvested and brought to this place, and then it would all be put in this big pile, and then they would take what we would call a pitchfork, and they would take this stuff, and you would throw it into the air, right? And as you threw it into the air, the grain, barley, wheat, whatever it was, that was dry now and ready to fall out, it would, because it's dry, when you threw it up, the heavy grain would fall into one pile. The chaff would be blown into the pile next to it. So you'd end up with two piles, one of grain. They still do this to this day over there, by the way. But what he's saying is, there's one that's mightier than I that's coming, and this is the exact same thing he's going to do. He's going to separate the chaff from the grain. Doesn't matter who you're from or what lineage you have, which is interesting because John's going to take us to his lineage here in a minute. But that's what he's talking about. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He's not going to leave any behind, unlike a typical farmer does. You lose, figure you're going to lose percentage, whatever. And he will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So clearly, this is speaking of judgment. Okay, those that don't receive the message, that don't receive the Messiah, this is your fate. Well, I don't agree with that. Too stinking bad. And many other exhortations he preached to the people, so he had much more to say. Now, we shouldn't surprise us. In John's Gospel, he tells us there was so much that Jesus did that even if we wrote everything, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. So Luke has given us enough to explain. And then verse 19, and we're coming to the close here. But, how many times can we point this out? But, the other side of the coin. Now, what have we been talking about? We've been talking about repentance. We've been talking about faith. We've been talking about proclaiming the truth, responding to the truth that's been proclaimed. We've talked about lining up and putting others more important, making others more important than yourself, getting away from the whole self-centeredness, right? But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked, being rebuked by him, that is John. So John had done the same thing to Herod that he had done with everyone else. And John said, dude, you can't do this. Concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now remember, Philip and Herod were half brothers. And apparently Herodias was a babe. And so they worked out a deal and somehow they ended up with each other. You know, we can get into the big historical thing, but it's not important. And John said, no, you can't do that. It's against the law, Herod. And you know it. So Herod takes him into, takes him into prison. So Herod the Tetrarch rebuked him. John rebuked Herod because of this Herodias thing and for all the evils which Herod had done. John would pull no punches. He knew probably where his destiny laid. And so also this added above all that he shut up in prison. Now, that's a very strange statement. What's the heck's he saying? He's saying of all the rotten things that Herod did, the worst was shutting up John in prison. That's the worst that he did. Why? Because he obviously, to do that, had rejected the message. Why is that significant? Because Luke had just told us that John, if you don't do this, then the wrath is coming and the chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. So again, the question has to be asked. What does this mean for you and I? Well, again, we're the modern-day Johns. Those that are willing to do and go where God has asked you. I'm not saying you got to go to Africa. Now, don't misunderstand. But that we've got to represent Him. Where are those guys? Knowing full well that your message, that your words will be rejected, and that you could be taken into custody. But I've said this 1,000 times in the past, but it's perfect for this. If that's our destiny, then shouldn't we say, so be it? Stop whining about it. We've been talking about our great country all morning and the freedom that we have to do this, which is probably going to change in the next few years, but nevertheless, we still have it. And as Americans, we have that great freedom in that sense. But as believers, there is a freedom that this world will never understand. There is freedom in those people that are meeting in China. Actually, they met already because they're so many hours ahead of us. But when they met this morning for their services, they're just as loved of God as we are. But they don't have the freedom that America has in the world perspective. But are they not just as free as you and I? Of course they are. Because there's nothing this world can do to stop them. And we could go on and on and on. See? So if our brothers and sisters all over the world, and in particular in that red square, then come on, people. I say this to you guys, but I'm talking to myself. It's like, stop sniveling. Amen. We really got to... I'll just go on and on if I don't shut up. But anyway. But the reality of it is, this is what I say, where are the Johns? You see, when John was taken into custody, they had enough evidence to hold him. Can the same thing be said of you? If we're taken into custody for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to hold you? That's what we need to think through. Or are we so much like the world, they just go, this guy's no difference. Yeah, he goes to church, big deal. Let him go. Or, wow, no, this guy's telling us what God's word says. We can't let him on the streets. Got to keep him here. That passage Tom read earlier about the apostles. This thing about, you know, we're going to do what's right in God's eyes. What I love is the part even before that where they said, you know, what are we going to do about these guys? They're turning Jerusalem against us, as if they were the ones doing it. But you see, so how's the world going to stop you and I, or those people in that red square, or anywhere else for that matter in this world, to put us away? But I read a letter one time that Paul wrote to a church at Philippi, that he said the gospel is never chained. So we got to change our thinking just like these people did then. Amen? All right, let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer. Well, our God, we just come before you with a recognition of what this day really means. And Lord, we are very grateful for the country in which we live and for those who have provided that. But Lord, our allegiance is to that, but ultimately our allegiance is to you, because America will not last throughout eternity, but your kingdom certainly will. And as members of your kingdom, Lord, we better start acting like it and stop being mamby-pambies and all of the other stuff that, that it keeps us from doing what you've asked us to do. So thank you, Lord, for your word and for the words that you gave John so long ago that were recorded by Luke for us, that challenge us, that hopefully, Lord, shake us to the core and cause us to rethink who we really are and how we should act with those around us. So, Lord, go with us now as we celebrate the rest of this weekend for this day. Help us not to forget those in service today, or those who have served in the past, or those who have paid the ultimate price for that service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.